Today's gospel comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26, and it is called the Sermon on the Plain. It is shorter than the Sermon on the Mount, which appears in Matthew's gospel, and it comes quite early in Luke's gospel. He has just chosen his disciples and has spent the night in prayer. The sermon is addressed to his followers. Jesus came down with the disciples and stood in a level place with a great crowd of his followers and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon were there. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out of him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. I'm so glad that you're here. I'm glad to be with you today. When were you saved? When were you born again? I was first asked those questions as a 17-year-old. It was the summer of 1976, and I was sitting in my car out behind the SOTUS Chapel Hill United Methodist Church down in SOTUS, Michigan. And that was the first time I was asked that question. You see, what was going on is our congregation had invited a traveling choral group of youth to come and sing for us. They were making their way about the Midwest, and they sang for us at the UMC there. And the deal was that the youth of the congregation would then take them home, give them a place to rest for the night before they headed off for their gig the next day, the next concert. So the guy that I was giving a ride to, he jumps in the car. And, you know, it was just shortly after we did the obligatory "What's your name?" that he said, "So when were you born again? When were you saved?" Now, you have to understand that even though I grew up in the church, would say I'd been a Christian my whole life, really since I, remember what Pastor Chris talked with the kids about, they're older, since I was old enough to fuss at my baptism, right? I didn't know how to answer that question. I didn't know how to answer what he was asking. We didn't talk about being saved. We didn't talk about being born again in the church of my childhood. We talked about things like being among God's chosen and elect. If he'd asked me what predestination is, I could have told him that. I learned that at my catechism, right? But I didn't know how to answer those questions. So, again, I think I said something like, "I've always been a Christian. I profess my faith in confirmation as a youth. But was I saved? Was I born again?" I wasn't sure what that meant. I want to think about that with you today. Today we're looking at another title of Jesus, another title given to Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus was a liberator. Jesus the liberator. And when you look at that title, you realize pretty quickly, if you do a little bit of research, that it's fairly similar, almost synonymous with a number of other titles that Jesus is given, like deliverer and redeemer and savior and healer. I explained this in your takeaway notes in your bulletin today. And as well there, point out that Jesus' very name means God is salvation, that God saves. Maybe you remember the angel's message to Joseph when he was grappling with Mary's pregnancy. What did he say to Joseph? She will have a son, and you're to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Well, think with me for a moment what we mean by that. What is this sin that we have to be saved from by Jesus? Typically, when we talk about sin, we're talking about what offends God, what breaks God's heart or breaks God's laws, right? And we talk about how it happens in different ways, different levels, how it happens in a personal way, when you and I miss the mark, right? And we don't live up to that hope that we have for ourselves, even, and we hurt others. It happens on a personal level. It happens on a social level as social sin, where attitudes and actions of community harm other people. Examples of that would include racism or sexism or homophobia, examples of social sin. And it occurs as well on a structural level or a systemic level, what we would call structural sin. And you know what that is? It's when those social sins get ingrained in the structures and laws of the land. Think 1950s Jim Crow laws in the South, or what was going on in Germany in the 30s with the Jews. Examples of that. I was even wondering this morning, as I was doing some preparation, if what went on in Flint a couple years ago with the water emergency there would be an example of this, where budgets were more important than the people who lived there. Now, in the Old Testament, the big sin was idolatry, giving allegiance to anything above God. Jesus talked about different kinds of sins. He was big on hypocrisy and pride and how that could numb a person toward, make a person indifferent toward those who had needs. We say that Jesus came to liberate, to deliver, to save us from such sin and the death it causes. But what I want to explore with you today is how this understanding of liberation is a big word. It's a big deal. We might call it a holistic word. And that is to say, my friends, not only are we saved from sin and death, but we are saved for a new life in this world. And in the gospel today, you hear that loud and clear. Ellen helped us remember some of this. Jesus is gaining popularity as a teacher and a preacher. He's moved out of the synagogues. He's meeting people in the communities where they are. And as he goes to them, they push in on him. They want to be with him. The text says he was healing them of their diseases and troubled spirits. They wanted to touch him. And as well that he's teaching them of this vision of a God who's merciful. Teaching them of a vision of a new world, a new way of life through him. And so we log into that scene today, that healing, teaching scene in the gospel. You know the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are those poor in spirit. They'll have the kingdom of God and so on. That's how Matthew put it. Well, here's Luke. He says it a little bit differently. And what we note is that his happens on a plane. He's on ground level with Jesus when he begins to give them his blessings. And what we hear is that whether it's hill or plain, the message is the same. Let me paraphrase it for you. If your life is full of hardship, if you're poor and hungry, if you're losing heart because of your situation, you have God's special favor. You are blessed, not because you're poor, but in spite of your being poor. The kingdom of God is yours. Your hunger is going to be satisfied. You're going to laugh and you're going to feel joy again. Now just think for a moment how those hearing those words, those who heard the words must have felt. Those poor and hungry and feeling kicked around and miserable about their life. These were encouraging words to them. For once in their life, they were being told that it wasn't their fault, that they weren't to blame for this. They weren't just a cursed people. And then Jesus adds a word to this encouragement. The word now, a big little word in these blessings. The word now, Jesus is saying with that that something is better, something better is coming in this life, not just the next. Something better is coming now. My friends, this is important to hear. We misread these words of Jesus if we overly spiritualize them. Make it about one day in heaven, okay? This is not about being hungry in the heart. This is not about being poor in the spirit. Jesus is talking about stomach hunger here. He's talking about pocketbook poverty. He's talking about real salty tears here. And to make that point even stronger, he addresses those who are part of the system that's pushing these neighbors down. Woe, he says. In other words, judgment, indignation. Woe to you who are rich and satisfied, laughing and enjoying the admiration of others. The opposite of the blessings, right? You're going to be hungry, and you're going to be sad too. Now, is Jesus saying that it's immoral to be wealthy? I don't think so. I don't think that's the message here. I mean, Jesus even had wealthy friends. Zacchaeus was an example of that. But the point is, my friends, that if your neighbor is poor and hungry and miserable and you aren't doing what you can to help them, then yeah, it's wrong. You see, this is about seeking your blessing in the wrong place, seeking your blessing in the wrong way. And that's why Jesus says, this will be your consolation. You've received your consolation. In other words, if this is what you want, it's as good as it's going to get from you. But here's the thing. When the market crashes, and when your prize goods are stolen, and when the rich foods you enjoy make you sick, and your calloused laughter no longer soothes that growing emptiness in your heart, you'll be weeping. You'll be mourning too. So seek first the kingdom of God and God's right way. I hope what you're hearing there is that the good news of God's liberation in Jesus is very tangible. It's very real and in the now. I think over the centuries, we, the church, have struggled at times to understand it and keep that balance before us. You know, what we profess about Jesus and how we live out our profession, how we receive grace and live into that grace each and every day. I know my own religious upbringing focused more on knowing and believing the right things about God. I remember as a fifth or sixth grader memorizing the Apostles' Creed, and I remember Mrs. Davies with her ruler there making sure I memorized the Apostles' Creed. I learned that correct belief is what saved and liberated me from sin and death. But you know what? I was taught a profound half-truth. We are always being liberated from sin by Christ so that we're free for a new life, loving God and loving neighbor. I like the way the Bible scholar Marcus Borg made this distinction of what it means to believe in Jesus. He reminded us that the New Testament word means something like beloved, to beloved him. And to beloved Christ means to beloved our neighbor. That's what being liberated by Christ is really all about. Here's how Martin Luther King Jr. put it. Any religion, he said, that professes to be concerned about the souls of men, that they're saved, and is not concerned about the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, the social conditions that cripple them, is a spiritually decaying religion and awaiting a burial. But you know, this turn the world on its head kind of religion has a cost. It's risky stuff, isn't it? It's risky business. Jesus knew that, and Martin found that out trying to follow Jesus, didn't he, when he pronounced his own woes toward racism in America. My friends, when we profess our faith in Christ, when we accept him as our Savior, we need to know what we're getting into and what it's going to cost us. What will give us blessings and what will give us woes? And so let's look at the gospel one more time. Could it mean that we're to take Jesus seriously here in this message this morning, where he points out that material goods and wealth and desire for social status are a few of the things that we're to give over to God? Let me offer one idea of how we can do that more fully. And I think this comes from the gospel today. In this winter season of hidden growth, what could this look like for us? Well, here's what I throw out to you. Could it mean that you and I are called to live a much simpler life so that we are freer, liberated more, to give more to God and neighbor, less encumbered, a simpler life? In your bulletin today, I asked the question, what do privileged people need to be saved from? Now, I know we're not all privileged here, and some of us here might feel more like the people that Jesus was trying to encourage in the gospel story, but this is a message for all of us. We live in this wealthiest country of the world. This is a message for all of us. What do privileged people need to be saved from? How about rampant materialism and consumerism? Finding our consolation, as Jesus says, in what we can acquire and consume. How about greed and the compulsion to earn? How did Wesley say it to us, the first founder of our movement of Methodism? Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Do we give all we can? What about trouble-free contentment? You know, ignoring the plight of the 3 billion people on this planet who survive on less than $2.50 a day? Over-concern with how we appear to others. You heard that in the gospel. Making a good impression on others so that we can gain favor. You know, I bring these things up because I'm privileged. I'll admit that to you. And I think we can all relate to this to some degree. I know I need saving from such things. How about you? Now, here's the good part. What does this free us for? Freed from, freed for. Well, I think it frees us, for one, to stand in solidarity with the poor, to offer them a hand with and not a hand out. I think about what was offered here a few moments ago. From our partner family in Habitat for Humanity. What a great example of partnering with those who need a hand from us. Becoming their neighbors. What about the ability to stand with, work with neighbors to change those sins that are ingrained in our culture, in our community, our world, to help free people from them? What does it free us for? Maybe to care less about my appearance and worry more about my allegiance. How about that? To live with less so that I have more time and energy, money, to create that earth-shaking vision that God has brought in Jesus. What do we need to be freed from? What do we need to be freed for? I want to close with a line from that great Thanksgiving prayer we so often use at Holy Communion time. It's where we pray, free us for joyful obedience. Free us for joyful obedience. My friends, I believe that more than anything, God wants us to have joy in serving Christ. Not sorrow and sadness, downcast faces. No, God wants us to know joy in our serving Christ. Joy in our salvation. God wants us to experience together what being born again as people, as community, can mean, the grace of that, and how to live that grace together. You know, I've named a number of things that break God's heart today, but what brings God's heart delight is that we find joy and gladness in serving God and following Christ. That's what liberation and salvation is meant to do. Free us for joyful obedience. What do we need to let God free us from so that we may know joy in our salvation. Well, my friends, Christ the healer is here. I encourage you today to pray for that, to ask for that, but also to expect that liberating grace to take you even deeper on one amazing journey in the way of Jesus. May it be so for us all. Amen.